So the title of this talk and really the spirit of this encampment for this summer is Marian Militancy. From some of you boys, maybe you don't remember what or know what militancy means, but think of the military, think of warfare. So we're talking about warfare with the Blessed Mother, all right? And that's really what the spiritual life is all about, spiritual warfare. Anybody want to tell me what you think spiritual warfare is? Anybody have any ideas? Yes?
The church militant is the people on earth.
That's right.
Fighting the devil.
Yep.
To go to heaven.
That's right. Very good. Excellent. So, you know, spiritual warfare is the state in which we find ourselves now. He was very good catechetical answer. This is the church militant on earth. Church triumphant is in heaven, and the church suffering is in purgatory. Right now, we are in a state of militancy, and the reason is because we're at war with the devil. And what hangs in the balance is what? What hangs in the balance? We win or we lose what?
Our souls
for all eternity, one way or the other. You know, we say there are four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. But in reality, there's only really three last things. You know, because it's either or really. It's not heaven and hell. It's either heaven or hell. You know, one or the other. And there's no middle ground, and there's no options in the end. And that's why this life is warfare. And as we get older, we realize that more and more. That's why, you know, when you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit at baptism. Did you know that? When do you receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Anybody know?
Confirmation.
Okay, anybody else?
Marriage.
Okay.
Baptism.
That's right, baptism. Now, it's true. I expected to get the answer confirmation, because that's the sacrament of the Holy Spirit, right? That's like receiving Pentecost. Do you want to say something?
Penance?
No, it's baptism. We receive the Holy Spirit for the first time at baptism, and all of His gifts. But we think, of course, of Pentecost and confirmation as being anointed with the Holy Spirit, and that's true. But the reality is that we receive all the gifts at baptism. But then as we get older and we begin to make decisions on our own, like, you know, we reach the age of reason and we can commit sin, we can also perform virtue. We know that Jesus is in the Blessed Sacrament, so we can receive communion. We're starting to enter into that battle. As soon as we begin to realize what's going on, that there's good and evil and that we have a choice to do one or the other thing, that's when the battle begins. And that's why, even though we already have the gifts of the Holy Spirit at baptism, now we need to know how to use them. And as we prepare to use them more directly and effectively, we need to be strengthened in those gifts. And that's why we receive the sacrament of confirmation. And remember, the sacrament of confirmation isn't like the sign that you're an adult. Sometimes people think it's you're an adult now, so it's like a Catholic bar mitzvah. Like the Jewish boys and girls have their celebration of their coming of age. It's not what the sacrament of confirmation is. The sacrament of confirmation is that we're becoming older, and we know that we have a responsibility, and we need God's strength. So it's the sacrament that gives us that strength that allows us to engage in spiritual warfare. But the reason we receive these sacraments, especially confirmation, to confirm us in those gifts and to strengthen us in those gifts, is because it's really warfare. It really is warfare. And it's no joke. And our enemy is who?
The devil.
That's right, it's the devil. So when and you were right when you said it's about fighting the devil. Spiritual warfare is about fight. That's what it is. Our enemy is Satan. When did spiritual warfare begin?
Fall of man.
Okay.
Fall of the angels.
What did you want to say?
Adam and Eve.
Yeah, it's the fall of the angels. He was right. So what happened? What does Scripture tell us that happened in the fall of the angels? Where do we read about it? Anybody remember what book of the Bible do we read about the fall of the angels? We read about a fall in Genesis, but it's not. Well, come on, Sean, you. Come on. The apocalypse, right? What chapter? Anybody give me a chapter?
Exodus.
No. Apocalypse, huh? Which chapter of the apocalypse?
Genesis.
No, which chapter? Number. 1, 2, 3, 4. 12. There you go. Who told you? Did you just remember that?
No, I just guessed.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit working.
There you go. So that's right. It happens in the 12th chapter of the apocalypse. St. John receives a vision of heaven. The clouds open. There's thunder and lightning. And he looks in and he sees the temple. Remember how Moses built the tabernacle, the tent, and the Ark of the Covenant, and he had the Ark of the Covenant put in the tent, which was called the tabernacle. And eventually that was when they got to Jerusalem and they no longer were moving, they built the temple, which was a permanent tabernacle. But St. John looked into the, and when Moses built that tabernacle, God told him, make everything as you see it in heaven. So when Moses built the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and everything that went inside, he did it according to a plan that God revealed to him. God showed him a vision of heaven, and he saw the tabernacle in heaven, and he built on earth exactly what he saw in heaven. So when St. John, this is after the ascension of our Lord, is receiving this vision, he looks into the heavens and he sees the temple. And immediately when he sees the temple, he goes on at the beginning of the 12th chapter and he says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. All right? And so it was the woman who was really the temple in heaven. And he saw this vision of the woman clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, crowned with 12 stars, who was in pain to give birth. And she was immediately assaulted by a dragon. And the dragon wanted to devour the child and her, and there's this big war that goes on in heaven, and a third of the stars are cast down, which is interpreted as a third of the angels became devils in this war between Michael and Satan. And at the end of the chapter, there's this war is completed, the child and the woman have not been devoured or touched in any way by the dragon. They've escaped the dragon. And the dragon is standing where? Anybody remember how the chapter ends? Sean, be quiet. Anybody remember how the chapter ends? Where's the dragon at the end of the chapter? Anybody read chapter 12? Go back and read chapter 12.
In a deep pit.
Nope. No, he's not in a deep pit. Wish he was in a deep pit. He's not in a deep pit. That's the problem. Yes.
Is the dragon waiting for the woman to give birth?
Well, that's in the middle of the chapter.
Oh.
Yeah.
Is he on earth?
He's on earth. He's standing at the shore. He's standing at the shore of the sea. Let me read it for you. It's the last verse of Apocalypse 12. And the dragon was angered at the woman and went away to wage war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood upon the sand of the sea. So he was like on the edge of his territory, you might say, looking to invade, you know, the kingdom of man. He wanted to find the rest of God's children, those who give testimony to Christ. See? And if you think about this, even though this is the last book, see, it's at the very back of the Bible, to the very end, even though it's at the last book of the Bible and at the very end, it's really talking about which time. Think of the time period we're talking about. That war between St. Michael and Satan and the fall of the angels. When is this?
It's creation.
It's back before Adam and Eve, right? It's back before. The angels fell before Adam and Eve were created. That's why when Adam and Eve are in the garden, the serpent is already there. You know, the serpent is already there. And that's what we're reading about here, is that this serpent is waiting for the creation of Adam and Eve, waiting for man. He's looking. You know, St. Paul says it like a, or Peter says, like a lion looking for someone to devour. That's the dragon. And he's waiting for us. And if you were to go to the next scene, if this was a movie, you're going to the next scene, what would the next scene be? Anybody have a guess? What would the next scene be?
It would be when the beast comes out of the water.
No, not exactly. Good guess. That's another movie too. Think about it. The dragon is looking for some. He's looking for the rest of God's children, and it's before. It's before. Wait a second. It's before Adam and Eve were created. So what's the next scene?
Adam and Eve.
Yeah. Adam. Next scene is the serpent in the garden. So he's been looking around for anybody that looks like the woman and her child, right? He hates the woman and her child. He had attacked the woman and her child, and he hadn't been successful. Right? So he's looking for anybody that looks like them. And the first two he finds are the first man and woman that God created, Adam and Eve. Right? Now, I know some of this is tricky, but why is it that he saw Jesus and Mary, the woman and her child, before he saw Adam and Eve? That seems to be backwards, doesn't it, huh?
They're in heaven.
Yeah, but this is... They weren't created yet. So how did he see him? How did Satan see the woman clothed with the sun? How did he see her?
Can he see the future? God showed him the future.
God showed him the future. That's right. And that's why some of the great saints say that the reason that Satan fell from God's grace is because God showed him the woman and her child, and God told him that you will be under her. She will be your queen. And he said, forget it. And so that's why he went to war. He said, I am not serving her. You can just forget it. Non servium is the words of Lucifer that turned him into Satan. And then he fell. That's when the war took place. And so he hated the woman. He hated her child. And he wanted to continue to do everything that he could do to destroy them. So what did he want to do? He wanted to destroy Adam and Eve. Jesus and Mary would later on be born from the line, the human race, the line of Adam and Eve, right? So Satan wanted to destroy them so that they would never be born. And he wanted to destroy their souls too, to drag them into hell. And so that's what we read about at the very beginning of Scripture. I gave you the apocalypse to help you understand what's happening in the garden. You know, it's not just, you know, a sort of cunning snake that just is generally bad and wants to take it out on these two people. No, this is eternal hatred for the whole human race and for everything that it stands for. It's eternal hatred for God and for everything that is holy. So when Satan, the serpent, meets Adam and Eve in the garden, his purpose is to destroy everything permanently. And he's pretty successful, no? Because Adam and Eve, even though they were perfect, they weren't like us, they weren't fallen, they didn't have that internal lack of integrity that we have. Even so, he made short work of them. You know, before you knew it, he had dragged them into sin. And what happened there, as I said, was that there was no spiritual warfare. Satan basically just took them down immediately. And one of the reasons is because somebody wasn't doing his job. Who wasn't doing his job? Adam and Eve fell because somebody wasn't doing his job.
Adam,
why Adam?
Because he's the man.
Because he's the man. What's the man supposed to do?
Take responsibility for the woman.
Take responsibility for the woman. Huh?
Military.
Yeah?
Fight.
Protect. What does God say to Adam when after the sin? What does God say to Adam after he commits the sin? Anybody remember? Well, he says, yeah, where are you? Why are you hiding and all that? Huh?
It says, because you have done this.
Done what? What did he do?
Listen to the woman.
He listened to the woman. Now, you could take that a little bit too far, I suppose, and make that an excuse for everything. But on the other hand, you know, he should have been the head of the family at that moment, right? And he should have, what should he have done? Remember I talked to you last night about the good shepherd? You know, we ordinarily think of the good shepherd as that image of the shepherd. In Rome, in the early church, they had these Roman statues where the good shepherd looks like a Roman. He's got short curly hair, and he's dressed like a Roman, and it's supposed to be Christ, but it's really a Roman image, and he's got the lamb on his shoulders. And I told you last night that's okay, it's a good image, and it's a traditional image of the good shepherd, but what does Scripture tell us the good shepherd is? What does our Lord in the gospel, what does he say about the good shepherd? He lays down his life for his sheep. So he puts himself between the wolf and the sheep. That's what Adam didn't do. If you looked in the garden, you see a painting of the garden, you probably see the tree and the serpent hanging out of the tree, and Eve standing here and Adam standing over here. Should have been exactly the opposite. Adam should have been here and he should have been pushing Eve out of the way. But that's not what he did. He should have stood between Eve and the serpent, and he should have gone after the serpent. Scott Hahn, one of the biblical scripture scholars of our day, says that the word in Hebrew actually doesn't mean serpent. It means the same thing that it does in the Apocalypse. The word in the Apocalypse means dragon, not serpent, but dragon. So what was in the garden wasn't a little itty-bitty snake. It was a big monster, according to some interpretations. In any case, there's good reason to believe that Adam feared for his life. He was afraid for his own life. So he figured he better do what the serpent wants. And so he was too afraid to defend his wife, too afraid to defend the honor of God. You know, think about it. They had everything. They were in the Garden of Paradise. They had everything they wanted. They didn't have any problems, didn't have to work for a living. Didn't have anything that they needed. Everything that they wanted or needed, they had. God gave them everything. The whole Garden of Paradise was there. All he said is one thing, just one tree. Don't eat from one tree. You know how it is, you know, especially younger children, but not always younger children, sometimes older children, sometimes adult children. You know, as soon as you tell somebody, don't touch that, that's the only thing they want to touch. You know, they forget about everything else in the house at that point. The only thing that has any interest is the thing that's forbidden. You know, you drive your mother crazy because she wants you to leave something alone. And then as soon as she tells you to leave it alone, it's like that's the only thing you want at that moment is what she told you not to have. And that was for some, it's really strange because Adam and Eve didn't have that, like I said, that lack of integrity. So There was Satan there, and they just fell out of really kind of evil malice. Adam and Eve really blew it, and they blew it for everybody. So when that happened, God cursed Adam and Eve, told them that they would die, that Adam would struggle and toil to achieve what he needed for his family, and very often he would only get thorns and thistles, and Eve would be subject to her husband, and she would suffer in giving birth to children, and that was the curse that God placed upon the woman, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve. What was the curse that he placed upon the serpent? What did he say about this to the serpent?
You shall crawl on your belly for 1,000 years.
All the days of your life, yeah. What else?
And you shall eat dirt.
Eat dirt, yeah. Crush
your head.
Yep. What, how's it go?
And she will crush your head.
Like I said last night, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity means hatred, and it means complete hatred. You know, and when God, if you think about everything I've talked about the war in heaven and the dragon going after the woman and the dragon going after Adam and Eve, God makes this promise to the serpent. He says, you're done. Time is coming and you're going to be finished. There's going to be a woman and her seed, her child. All right. And there's going to be total enmity, total hatred forever between you and them. And she will crush your head. You'll be destroyed ultimately and finally destroyed. That is when God made the promise that Jesus would come into the world. And he would come into the world through the woman. Through the woman. All right? And so that's our life, really.
Excuse me?
Yep.
Didn't Eve have 74 children?
Yeah, I believe so.
Oh.
You're gonna have to look that up on your own and tell me, okay? All right. When you get back to me when you find out. All right. So that's spiritual warfare. You know, if you just look at the passages I've talked about so far, the apocalypse and Genesis, you really already understand what we're up against and what we're supposed to be doing.
So why, when Mary had Jesus, why wasn't it over?
Why wasn't it over?
Yeah.
Because Mary and Jesus came into the world for everybody, both before, that lived before them and after. And when Jesus comes into the world to save us, he doesn't come in to just, like some Protestants believe, that it's simply his work and his work alone and that we don't have anything to do with it. Because if you think about it, I don't want to get too complicated here, but the real answer is that sin came into the world through disobedience. You know, it was the free choice of Adam and Eve to disobey. They were dissenters, you might say. They refused to consent to God's will. And that demerited our eternal life. They lost eternal life through that act of disobedience. Christ comes into the world to restore things through his obedience. He takes upon himself a human nature. He has a human intellect and a human will. And he offers his obedience to the Father to redeem us. You know, he does it on the cross so that we can see it. We see the obedience of Christ in the way that he suffered and died. And yet it was his will, his intellect and his will, this moral act of obedience that saved us. But we're still free. All of us are free. And God expects us to be part of that by our free choice. And so while the victory has already been won on the cross, the battle continues in us. You know, it continues to the end of time in our own hearts. So in the heaven of our own hearts and soul, in the heaven of our own souls, there's still a battle going on. And the same people are involved. Jesus and Mary on the one side and Satan on the other. But we are the ones that have to make the choices. You know, we are the ones. The battlefield is our soul. The field of battle is our soul. You know, and we have to cooperate. Spiritual warfare at the beginning was this battle in heaven. Spiritual warfare in the garden was Adam and Eve and the serpent. Spiritual warfare now is our own moral life. It's our own choices. It's going on in us right now. And it's a real war, brothers. It's a real war. It's really war. Well, there's the communion of saints. Sure, the saints in heaven have a role to play, as well as the souls in purgatory, the church triumphant and the church suffering. Yeah, they have a role to play. Still, we're not separated. Particular way, don't forget the souls in purgatory. Because while they can't help themselves, they can help us, and we can help them. So yeah, we are connected. That's what we mean by the communion of saints. It's one family. You know, on earth, in heaven, and in purgatory, it's one big family. And we're all connected. We can all help each other. Yeah, well, that's the whole point. You know, the spiritual battle is won or lost on whether or not we choose to honor God. That's the way it is. You know, that's why I was talking last night about honor and nobility and doing the right thing because it is the right thing and being our own, you know, monitor, you know, doing it on our own recognizance, not expecting to be told to do something, but doing it because we want to honor God, we want to please Him, you know, living at a high standard that we set for ourselves or that God has set for us, and then being strong and mature enough to do it because we've chosen to do it. That's part of confirmation too. You know, the spiritual battle, you've got to fight it. You know, we all need to fight for each other, it's true. We all have to help each other get to heaven and defend each other and fight the battle for God and against Satan. We all have to help each other. But in the end, you know, everybody goes across the veil, goes through the veil of death alone. We come into this world alone, naked and alone. We leave this world naked and alone. And we go before God alone. You know, it's just going to be God and us, and it's going to be, he's not going to judge us on what other people did. It's going to be only on what we did as an individual, you see? So we have to remember that we've got to do it, you know? We've got to do it. So,
excuse me?
Yeah.
If you go to hell, I hear sometimes if you go to hell, you can't move. And it's just eternal suffering.
Well, it is eternal suffering.
Well, yeah, but can you move? Because when you go to hell, since when you go to heaven, you fight hell. When you go to hell, don't you fight heaven? But still suffering?
Yeah, there's a lot of theories on what a damned soul can and can't do, but most of the activity in this world that is demonic or hellish is the work of the fallen angels and not of damned souls. Sometimes devils will, like when people are possessed, they'll say that, you know, I'm Judas or whatever, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's true just because they say it. Another explanation for that may be that, you know, Judas was possessed more than, you know, when on the night that our Lord was betrayed. And it may have been the devil that possessed Judas, but it's mostly that kind of work is usually the work of the demons, not of.
How was he possessed?
Because he was wicked. He was possessed by a demon. Because they're also damned souls in a sense. You know, they're not human, so they don't have a human soul, but they're a pure spirit. And the ones that were lost are suffering in hell. So it's a torture for everybody in hell, not just for demons and humans both.
If you're in heaven and you ask God to take one of your like aunts or uncles out of hell, would He allow you?
No. We have to pray that we all get to heaven and pray for the souls in purgatory, but God forbid a soul is lost in heaven, lost from heaven and goes to hell. It's for all eternity. No, but remember, nobody goes to hell except through their own fault, and God doesn't destine anybody for hell. And God gives us the grace to get to heaven. So we don't want to leave it on the scary stuff. Point is that that grace and God is on our side, and if God is on our side, who can be against us? But we have to fight, you know? We have to stay in the fight and take it seriously. God just wants us to take it seriously and do what we can and know that His grace is more powerful. Saint Maximilian Kolbe said, only love is creative, you know? Only love moves us forward. Satan wants us to think that he is more powerful, but he's not. You know, some of the books I've been reading recently that have been written in the last 10 years on exorcism, you know, talk about the portrayals of the devil in movies and how very often it seems like he's got more power, and that when the priest, you know, does the exorcism, that the priest is under direct attack, and sometimes even the priest dies in the process of trying to exorcise. So that's all a fairy tale. He says Satan hates the priest, but he's terrified of the priest and of the prayers of the church. So the sacraments, the sacramentals, holy water, holy salt, holy candles, you know, the priesthood, and just the sacraments, living a sacramental life, you know, you don't have anything to be afraid of. Only thing that we have to be afraid of is sin, really. And anything that leads us away from God. But grace and God and the power of God is on our side. And the power of God is infinitely stronger than the power of hell. That's just one of the, what do they call it? Subterfuge is the, what is another word for that? A simpler word. Of Satan, one of his deceptions. You know, the way he tries to fake us out, he tries to make us think that he's stronger than he really is.
Does God get more power when he gets more souls?
Well, no, he doesn't get more power, but the way that he's arranged our salvation is such wise that he wants us to participate.
Excuse me?
He wants us to participate. You know, he doesn't need our prayers, but he's ordained things that he wants them, and that he wants our participation, so that when we correspond with his will, when we correspond with his will, we're drawing his grace down into the world. We affect everything, you know. The communion of saints. When we're doing the will of God, we're making everything better, even if we don't see it. Spiritually, we're making the world a better place. Not just our own souls, but the whole world. We're making a better place by living a good life. And on the other side of it, if we're not living a good life, we're making everything worse. Making everything worse.
Isn't it just less suffering when you do good things for Jesus?
Sometimes we suffer more if we're doing good things. No promise that you're not going to
suffer.
Oh, yeah, we can lessen Jesus' sufferings by doing what is right, because our Lord suffered for our sins. So, less we sin, the less Jesus suffers. The guarantee is the blood of Christ, but we've got to choose the blood of Christ. God's grace is more powerful than anything that Satan can throw at us. Yes?
Is the war in heaven, is it like whoever gets the more souls wins a part of the war or something?
No, ultimately God is glorified in the end. You know, everything glorifies the Lord because His justice and His mercy always win one way or the other. But some of us, you know, we have to make the right choices. So God isn't counting. You know, every soul is precious to God, and He gives us all the grace that we need to get to heaven. But we have to keep it, stay in the fight. And I often say, you know, that it's like anything else. Sometimes it's a matter of showing up. You know, it's like if you're going to in a sport and you're getting tired of the sport and you're good, but you're maybe not so motivated. Sometimes it's just a matter of showing up for practice. You got to show up for practice. You show up for practice, you're still in the game. All right. And it's the same thing. You got to keep moving in the spiritual life. You may go forward, and sometimes you go backwards, but you just got to get right back in there. You show up for the sacraments. You show up for prayer. You show up for humbling yourselves, of starting over, picking yourself up again every day. And you're still in the game. So we've got this warfare that's going on. We can see what it's all about and how serious it is. But at the very beginning of time, at the very beginning of this warfare, at least in our experience of it in Adam and Eve, God promised us victory. God promised us victory. You know, that the serpent's head would be crushed. And that anybody who chooses to stand on the side of the seed and his mother will be victorious. Anybody who chooses to stand on that side is ultimately going to be victorious. And that's why devotion to the Blessed Mother is so important. It's at the heart of what God has revealed to us. I could go on and talk about some of the biblical types in the Old Testament, like Judith and Esther, for example. And we could talk about our Lord's own life, how he came into the world at the Annunciation, how Our Lady was the first missionary at the Visitation, bringing the grace of Jesus to her cousin, St. Elizabeth, and to John the Baptist. We could talk about how when she went to the temple, she was like the Ark of the Covenant, and she brought Jesus into the temple. The true new covenant was brought into the temple by the Blessed Mother, and Simeon prophesied not only about Jesus, but also about her. A sword will pierce your own soul. We could talk about how the first miracle of our Lord was worked because Our Lady asked for it. And our Lord told her, if I do this, you realize what's going to happen. And Our Lady said, go ahead. You know, he said to the waiters, do whatever he tells you. And from that moment on, our Lord was on his way to his suffering and death. We could talk about Our Lady's presence at the foot of the cross, how Jesus made all of us her children there at the foot of the cross. We could go on and talk about her presence with the apostles on Pentecost, and end by talking about the woman clothed with the sun. You know, so there's lots there, but the fact of the matter is that this is the way that Jesus has taken. So practically speaking, you know, you need to think about your devotion to the Blessed Mother. You should think about the reason why maybe some of you wear the scapular. That's supposed to be a sign. You know, she's got you covered front and back. You know, she's supposed to be clothing you with her virtues. The rosary. You know, if I could recommend anything at all, if you're not already doing it, is try to pray the rosary every day. Not only because, and first of all, because it's been asked for. At every approved Marian apparition, all the modern ones, Our Lady asks for the rosary. There's a reason for it, though. Why? What's the reason? The reason is because when we pray the rosary, we're looking at Jesus through our Blessed Mother's eyes. Because the mysteries of the rosary, you know, all 20 of them, are really what Our Lady saw in one way or another, what she experienced. And not only that, but when we actually pray the rosary and we're invoking Our Lady's presence, saying, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you, and we actually are holding on to the rosary, like we're holding on to Our Lady's mantle, you know, we are, you know, having her presence with us, and she's letting us see through her eyes. And even if we don't understand exactly what's happening, something is happening. You know, Our Lady works in our lives in a mysterious way, and we begin to see things, you know. I guarantee, you know, that if you, say, start praying, make a resolution to consistently pray the rosary and do it for the right reason, to please God and to please the Blessed Mother, she will help you in the ways that you really need and that you desire. She will show you the path to freedom, the path to joy, the path to virtue, heroism, you know, the path to an honorable, chivalrous life. Our Lady will show you that way. It's guaranteed. It won't, I promise you, it will happen. If you make that effort. Yeah, if you want to make a promise to the Blessed Mother that you're going to do that, you know, make a decision. We talk about making decisions. You've got to decide. Choose. Make a choice today to pray the rosary every day and to do it for love of the Blessed Mother. You know, there's a story about Scott Hahn and his conversion. He says that, you know, for a long time he was investigating Christianity. I mean, he was studying Christianity. And the more he studied the early fathers, the more he began to realize something that bothered him very much, that they weren't Protestant, they were Catholic. The fathers of the church, the early saints and writers of the church, were not Protestant, they were Catholics. What they taught was the Catholic doctrine, and that was very disturbing to him. But the more he read, and the more he thought about it, the more comfortable he became with the Catholic idea, and the closer and closer he came to converting. He said, in the end, there were still three problems that I had that I couldn't overcome. And the three problems were Mary, Mary, and Mary. He had come to the, he wanted to receive the Eucharist. His desire was to come into the church and receive the Eucharist, but he had a problem with the Blessed Mother. So what did he do? You know, and this is really the lesson, you know. What did he do? He said, fine. Because he remembered his grandmother had given him a rosary. It was like her lifetime rosary. It was like a family heirloom, and that he had torn it up. I think he was the one who did it. He tore it up while he was preaching. He rejected the rosary and tore up his grandmother's rosary in front of his congregation as a Protestant minister. This was earlier on. So when he finally came to the point where he was ready to convert, but he was still having problems with our Blessed Mother, his solution to that problem was, all right, I'm just going to pray the rosary. So he didn't believe in the rosary. He had a problem with the Blessed Mother. He said, if you're out there, I really don't believe you are, but if you're out, you're just going to have to do something. So he just started praying the rosary against his inclination, against his desires, against his habits. And as soon as he started doing that, all of his problems disappeared. And he became a Catholic very shortly after that. And now he's very, very Marian. You know, he promotes Our Lady very much now. So sometimes, you know, you just have to do it. You just have to do it. Not because you want to or you feel you're ready. Sometimes you have to take the leap. Sometimes you have to get out of your comfort zone. You know, with God, that's the way it is. The Holy Spirit blows where He wills. And sometimes He asks us to do things that are not comfortable. We have to move out of our comfort zone to go forward. You know, it's just sometimes the way it is. But God will show us that He will reward us for that. Again, spiritual warfare. The devil wants to make you think if you get out of your comfort zone, you're finished. You can't be happy. That's his lie. He wants to keep you boxed in within your little safe zone where you don't make any progress and where you end up falling backwards. We've got to get out of our comfort zone and go forward. And God will give us the grace to do that, Blessed Mother especially. So I encourage you very much, you know, to pray the rosary, because the rosary is God's power. And with the Blessed Mother, you will always be victorious. With the Blessed Mother, you have nothing to fear. Nothing at all to fear. With the Blessed Mother, all things are possible. Because all things are possible with God, and God has given us His Mother for the victory. So that we will reign with the woman who's clothed with the sun.